If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, continuing on in our study through this this beautiful book. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and our text this morning is verses 31 to 33. We're wrapping up the last of chapter 5. But for the sake of context, I want to read through this whole section. So I want to start back in verse 22. And read all the way through verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, for all your mercy, for all your love. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have indeed sustained your church. You have provided for her. Lord, you have created her. You have protected her. Lord, you will ensure that she is brought safely into fullness in glory. And Lord, we rejoice to be a part of that church. Lord, as we come to examine your word today, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would commandeer the heart and mind and tongue of your servant, and that all that is said this morning would be for your glory, that it would declare your truth and the beauty of your gospel. Lord, please hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in such a way that those who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you and to you alone. And leave none for man, for you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've spent most of my life in the state of Arizona. I've always managed to keep my residency here, mostly because for the 3 years I lived in California, I didn't want to admit I was a Californian. But having spent a lot of time in Arizona, especially in the more rural parts of Arizona, I've always been amazed to see the independence that still exists here. There's a real strong spirit of independence that has sustained. And I think that that's kind of a natural product of living in an environment where your environment naturally tries to kill you. And it is. That's just kind of the nature of rural Arizona. And so there's a real fierce spirit of independence, a desire to be able to stand alone. And just spending some time out in the middle of nowhere this past week, seeing that living off the grid independence, that desire to be able to say, I need no one and nothing from anyone else, that ability to kind of stand alone, so to speak. And there's a sense in which that can be a really good and healthy thing, and there's an ability to be able to stand alone and be able to be strong and independent. to a certain degree is good, and it's healthy, and it's good preparation for difficult times and circumstances. But when we come to examine the Christian life, we find that there's really no place for that in terms of our spiritual walk. The Christian is like a puzzle piece. We are not designed to be alone. And this is repeated to us a number of times through the course of the Scriptures. We see repeatedly the image of the body of Christ and the way in which each of us is a piece of that body. We are all members of the same body, and in order to be alive and to be vibrant and to be functional, we have to be attached to one another. One of the things that we'll see when we get into chapter 6 is that idea of the faith of the believer as the shield of faith. But it's not the independent buckler shield of the gladiator that goes off on his own to fight his own battle. It's that massive door-like shield that is really quite cumbersome, and it prevents the agility of the individual soldier. But when it is placed in conjunction with all of the other soldiers side by side, it creates an impenetrable wall. We are meant to be in connection with each other in order to portray Christ. You can take one piece out of the puzzle and you can look at it and you can go, all right, well, that kind of looks like part of an ear and that goes somewhere. But it's not until it's joined in with all the other pieces that you get a full image. And Christ's church is meant to portray Christ to a broken and fallen world. And today we want to examine the most intimate of those connections, which image Christ and his church to the world, that of marriage. And so first I want to deal with the marriage institution in general out of the book of Genesis, because that's what Paul is referring us to. Then second, I want to deal with the marriage pattern and look just at what is presented to us in Genesis 2:24. Then we want to look at the marriage application in terms of how it's presented to us in our last verse, in verse 33 there. And then at the very end, I want to pull back and move to verse 32 and examine the marriage purpose. So first, we want to deal with the marriage institution. And by the way, that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through. Paul points us back to the creation of marriage, to when God created the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, the first arranged marriage as well. There weren't a lot of options for Adam. There was one wife that was presented to him. It was very straightforward. And there are many ordinances, there are many institutions that God has created in this world, some of them real directly, like marriage, some of them are more indirect, like government and things like that. But marriage is a unique institution in that of the institutions that we see through the course of Scripture, like the priesthood, sacrifices, washings, things like that. We have a lot of positive ordinances that begin at a certain point in history and then continue on, some of them up to a certain point where they end. Some of these institutions and ordinances will continue to the end of this world. But marriage is unique in that it predates the fall. There was no priesthood, per se, in the Garden of Eden. There were no sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. There was no offering up of incense. There wasn't even really government in the Garden of Eden. But we can see how marriage existed in the Garden of Eden. It was a pre-fall ordinance. It was something that was beautiful, that was declared and was presented and was established by God before humans were sinners. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we are called to keep the marriage bed undefiled because it is initially undefiled. And it has a peculiar place in redemptive history. And God specifically created Adam in such a way that he required a complement. He needed something to complete him. He was, in a sense, a puzzle piece. God created him as good and not as flawed per se, but he created him as requiring a compliment. He needed someone else for companionship, for productivity, and for the bearing of children. And if you just read through Genesis 2, if you just kind of skim over it and read through it quickly, then it may sound like God was surprised. Like he created Adam, and then he's like, oh, well, Adam needs something else. I need to finish him out. But make no mistake, this was perfectly planned according to God's wisdom. And we're going to see the fullness of that in the last point of our sermon. But God was not surprised. This was God's design in perfect wisdom. And we see from creation, from the world that exists around us, as we look at the animal kingdom and all of the different living creatures that are the product of God's decree, we can see that God could have made man as an asexual, independent creature. He could have made him as complete in that sense. God had that capacity. But God designed Adam as a puzzle piece, so that he would be interdependent. And then God formed Eve. In the Hebrew, it's most literally from his side, but from the rib of Adam. By God's design, women owe their origin to God and man. And every generation of men after Adam owe their origin to God and women. You see the beautiful interdependence that God is establishing. Neither man nor woman can create life without the other. And as Augustine once observed, and this is normally attributed to Matthew Henry, but Augustine said that Eve was not taken from the head so that she might be the head of the household. Nor was Eve taken from the foot, that she would be trampled underfoot. Eve was taken from Adam's side, so that she would be a companion. And she was taken from under his arm, that she would be protected by him. And we might add to this, from everything that we've seen so far in this section of Ephesians 5, that she was taken from his body in order to be subject, in order to be nourished, in order to be cherished. You see, Adam was meant to see himself in Eve. And Eve was meant to see herself in Adam, as puzzle pieces, as complements of one another. So now we want to come into the marriage pattern itself. Paul is specifically quoting for us Genesis 2:24, when he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting this passage where Moses is the one who penned Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses describes for us how the creation of Eve and the union of Adam and Eve created and catalyzed the pattern for marriage for the rest of human history. Each boy and girl are born into their respective families. They're born into subjection to their parents. We're going to be spending time next week as we dive into children, obey your parents. But we see the way in which each of them is born in subjection to their parents. Their parents guide them, their parents protect them, their parents feed and clothe them, and ensure that they have everything that is necessary for them to grow up into godly men and women. That's our goal, is to raise them in fear and admonition of the Lord. They're born in under that protection, but also under that subjection. They're safe. They don't have to worry about whether or not they can make rent. They don't have to worry about any of those things. They're under the protection and providence of their parents, but they're also in subjection to them. And that constitutes their primary responsibility. Up until they leave the household, their primary relationship and their primary responsibility is to be a faithful child, to honor their father and their mother, that they may live long. There's that concept of honoring, of respecting, of obeying, of being subject to their parents. And that's their primary relationship. But when they are of age, and God brings the boy and the girl together by his providence, a huge shift takes place. Because the woman leaves her parents' authority to cleave to her husband and to his leadership. And the man leaves the place of subjection. He leaves that place of relative comfort and safety and becomes the head of his own household. He goes from being under the head to becoming the head of a household. Now it is his responsibility to provide, to cherish, to nourish, to give everything that is necessary for his wife and eventually for his children to flourish and to be all that they ought to be. Both of them shift in their primary allegiance from their parents to their spouse. And they do not cease to honor their fathers and their mothers, but that relationship becomes secondary to marriage. And wherever it is necessary, the marriage takes precedence over those things. And it is important that parents keep this in mind. As fathers raise their sons, as they teach by words and by example, what a head of household ought to be. And as mothers do the same in regards to the helpmate. But in marriage, the two become one flesh. This is the most unique relationship that exists in creation. This refers first, of course, to their physical intimacy within the marriage covenant, where they are set free to be vulnerable to one another. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20, we see much of this same language, where it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body or one flesh with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Marriage, by divine institution, is the true and original safe space. Are provided an opportunity to experience, in a sense, and most reclaim something that was lost in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were together, they were naked, and they were unashamed. That was lost in the fall, but a portion of that is regained. I love Proverbs 27 and verse 8, where it describes the nature of the home and the way in which a husband is meant to perceive the nature of the home. It says, "Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home." This vital union, however, goes far beyond just the physical. It is a financial union, it is an emotional union, and it is a psychological union. The individual surrenders autonomy in order to become something greater. When I was growing up, we all watched that cartoon Voltron, where you've got the weird, and I think it was just created to sell toys, but there were the cars that would join together to make this giant robot. So there were individual robots that made one giant robot. When we as spouses enter into that marriage covenant, we give up a big part of our independence. We give up the majority of our independence in order to become part of something that is greater than ourselves. Something that we could never be on our own. And in our last verse, Paul applies this alongside of everything that he's laid out so far. when he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The husband is commanded to love his wife as himself, or as his body. And this is carrying over from the same concept as love your wives as Christ loved his church. This means that the husband is called to love his wife selflessly and sacrificially. He is to love her in such a way that she is made, that she has a spirit of boldness, of power, of self-control. That's what we're told in the course of the scriptures as believers, that we receive not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness, of power, and of self-control. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 calls husbands to love their wives without harshness to this very end. And he is to be the supplement of her weaknesses. He is to nourish her. He is to cherish her. He is to provide for her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This means that he is, again, to be the billboard. He is to declare Christ, and he is to point the way to Christ. And Paul says that each man is to love his wife in this way in order that she might respect or revere her husband. The word here in the original text can actually be translated as fear, but that's not what's taking place here. The word has a very broad range, and what we're looking at is respect, it's reverence, it's deference, if you will. As we saw already, the husband is to love without harshness. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, we're told that love casts out fear. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it shows that wives are to submit to their husbands, but they're also to fear nothing as daughters of Sarah. But note that Paul says that the husband must fulfill his role in order that the wife might revere and defer. And unfortunately, in some of the translations, that isn't carried over very well. In the English Standard Version, it just says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But most literally, it says, in order that she might respect or defer to her husband. This does not mean that wives are excused from being subject to their husbands unless he's absolutely perfect in loving her as Christ loved the church. That's not what we're talking about. But it does mean that insofar as the husband loves his wife in a Christ-like manner, sacrificially and selflessly, the wife is equipped to defer to him. The wife is able to easily place herself in subjection to a husband that is making decisions in the household, is leading the household with a concern for her well-being. If his primary concern is the well-being of his household, the well-being of his wife, the well-being of his children, above and beyond what he wants, then the wife is able easily to follow after her husband. If he is holding her up, if he is serving her in the way that Christ loves and serves his church. But when the husband is selfish, he makes it difficult for his wife to respect and to defer to him. And in extreme cases, especially when there's children, the husband who considers himself first makes it complicated, and in extreme cases, he makes it impossible for the wife to defer to him. When the husband is making decisions that are purely about his desires, that are to the detriment and to the endangerment of his children, then the wife will have to strive against that. So husbands, love your wives. Love your wife sacrificially if you would have her to follow. But now we come back to verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And I'm sure all of you have read these verses before. or at least the vast majority of you, have read through these verses and never gave a great deal of thought to this. But this is a profound verse for our understanding of Scripture. Paul is inverting his metaphor. Up to this point, Paul has been saying, husbands and wives, look to Christ and the church and learn what it is that you are meant to be. He's using Christ and the church to instruct the husband and wife about what they are meant to be. But now he comes to the great mystery. We have seen this concept already of the great mystery. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, if you want to just flip over a couple of pages, you can look at that. In Ephesians 1:9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Then the next one is, let's see, I lost my place here. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Here it says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So the mystery that is presented in those verses is all about the fullness of the gospel. He's saying we had it in type, we had it in shadow in the Old Testament, but now we have seen the fullness of it. We had these sacrifices in priesthood, but they were only pointing to the priesthood of Christ. They were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. And we've gone through before and seen how all of those elements of the tabernacle, that points to Christ. The altar is an image of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is an image of Christ, and so on and so on. So when we talk about this mystery, when we talk about mystery in Pauline writings especially, it's like the end of the Scooby-Doo episode, where they finally pull it, they go, ah, well, let's see who the ghost was the entire time, and they pull the mask off, and it's, oh, it's Mr. Belvedere. And they pull the mask off and everybody goes, oh, okay, now I see that this is what it was all the time. Well, instead of seeing this is who the villain was all the time, we're saying this is what all of these things were all the time. We pull the mask off, so to speak, from the temple and from the sacrifices and from the menorah and the altar of showbread and all of these things. They were pointing forward to Christ. They were divinely ordained types. And here we see what was once in shadow is brought to light. Steve Baugh, one of my favorite commentators, writes, in the instance of Genesis 2:24, cited in 5:31, Paul cited it in such a way that this follows the same pattern, but in a more profound way. Paul declares in verse 32, the original created institution of union of husband and wife was itself modeled on Christ's union with his church as his body, as its archetype. On the historical plane, marital union then becomes a type of the historical antitype of fulfillment in Christ. Now, all that is to say, the whole institution of marriage, from Genesis onward, the reason God created marriage was so that we would learn the most important truth, the gospel. It was a metaphor. It was a living metaphor. But it was a metaphor that was presented to us. The whole institution of marriage was created to teach the gospel. And as we go back and we read through the institution, we see all of these pieces come together. God created Adam as incomplete in order to show Christ's incarnational purpose. This is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, where it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ as his body. This means that though the Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity in eternity past was complete, he was self-sustained. But in the incarnation, Christ was, in a sense, incomplete in order to take the bride to himself. Indeed, he will count himself as incomplete until the last of the elect is saved and brought safely into glory. What a great mystery this is. And as William Garnell observed, by creating Eve from Adam's side, God showed the creation and salvation of the church from Christ's side in death. As Christ hung upon the cross, his side was pierced, and from it flowed blood and water for atonement and sanctification, so that he might have his bride. Eve, created from the rib of Adam, teaches us gain from loss, that Christ had to die in order for the bride of Christ to exist. We are taught that much is made from little. From Abraham would come the great nation. From David would come the true Christ. From 12 apostles, one of them even being lost, would come a church that spans the globe. It teaches us satisfaction and completion outside of the self, that we're not meant to be independent. But we are meant to be dependent upon the bridegroom of our souls, that is Christ, and derived identity. The way in which the church's identity is to be centered on Christ. There is such a temptation for us to build our identity as a church on anything else, to make us become a benevolent institution. Well, we're the missions church. Well, we're the biker church. We are the cowboy church. We're the church that has, you know, the dirt parking lot. We are this, that, or the other. We invent something to make it our identity, to make us stand out. But our identity is to be sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's our identity. We have a derived identity, and we are not supposed to see ourselves absent from Christ who has saved us. Genesis 2:28 in particular shows us how the Son would leave the splendor of heaven and union, and that beautiful communion with the Heavenly Father as he had it in heaven. He would leave father and mother, so to speak, to come and marry his bride through the work of the cross. Psalm 45, verses 10 through 11, we see that the bride is called to forsake her people, just as we are called to forsake our original family of the world. In John 16, and verse 28, Christ says that he came from the Father in order to come into the world and save us. Of course, the greatest joy and mystery of this all is the union that we now have with Christ. And how beautiful and unfathomable this mystery is. In John 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ, in verses 21 and through 23, it says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Through Christ, broken sinners like us are loved as deeply as intimately, as perfectly as the Heavenly Father loves Christ. When D. Martin Lloyd-Jones came to this verse, he said, "I would count it blasphemy had Scripture not made it explicit." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Jesus Christ is said to be our very life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says we become partakers of His divine nature. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, it is said that Christ places His name on us, like a wife taking her husband's name. These are the true fulfillments of marriage's purpose. It is true that we are commanded to follow these principles for marriage because God has commanded us to do so, for the sake of obedience to God. It is true that in doing so, we follow God's ordained pattern for a married life. God's the one who instituted it. He gets to set the rules. And it is true that when we do these things, insofar as we follow God's ordained pattern, the husband and wife will flourish. If the husband loves his wife above himself, loves her sacrificially and wisely, and the wife submits to her husband's leadership, then they will have a happy marriage. They will flourish in the course of that marriage. And the children will be raised in a healthy and protective environment. Yet the greatest reason for all of these commands is to convey Christ and His church. This is the greatest purpose for human marriage, is to convey Christ and His church. Because I tell you, if you have the perfect marriage where everything is a bed of roses, but you do not have Christ, then what's the point? This is the greatest purpose. When spouses follow these commands, to the degree that they are successful, they proclaim the gospel. They teach the most important truths of history to each other, to their children, and to the world. But if you're here this morning and you're unmarried, don't feel like you're excluded in these things, because you have the thing that marriage points to if you are in Christ. You are created in the image of God. You are born again to the body of Christ. And we best reflect Christ in love. That's what we're learning from all of this. And the ways that love works its way out into all of our behavior. Everybody hates the Ten Commandments to some degree or another, it seems. They all flinch at it because it's a list of restrictions. So many people look at the Ten Commandments like this is the way that God kills fun. But the Ten Commandments become something beautiful when we examine them from the whole context of Scripture. When we examine them in terms of this is how to love God and this is how to love one another. You see, the worldly person looks around the room and says, "What can these people do for me? What can I get out of them? Can I get companionship? Can I get comforts? Can I get finances? Can I get, what can I get out of them? What purpose will they serve in my life?" But the Christian is called to look around and ask, who of these people needs to be loved? And how can I best love them like Christ has loved me? You don't have to be married to do that. If you are married, you have to do that. But you don't have to be married in order to do that and live Christ to this world. Now, I hope that today you've seen the beauty of what earthly marriage can be, and really about what love is, how love functions. But my greatest desire in this is that you see the beauty of the gospel. We're all sinners. And I don't care if you're a better sinner than me or if you are a worse sinner than me. We're all sinners and we're all broken and bent by the fall. We each feel that alienation, that distance from God, and we all strive to fill it in one way or another. It's this past week, the news has been back on the topic of rising suicide rates because there's been another celebrity suicide, Anthony Bourdain, the chef. And these things, the celebrity deaths seem to shock us more than normal. When someone who's lower middle class commits suicide, everybody's kind of like, all right, well, whatever. When a celebrity commits suicide, everyone's shocked and horrified. And this shocks us more than normal because the world has told us over and over again, if you have fame, if you have people that adore you, and if you have money, you'll be happy. It doesn't matter how many times this has been proven false. We still believe it. And we're so bent in that way that if someone were to come up to you and go, would you rather have peace or $1 million? Our instinct wavers on that. Well, why do you want $1 million? Well, because it'll make me happy and give me peace. Well, then why not just look for the peace? Regardless of success, whatever that may look like, however the world is defining that at the moment, our sinfulness and our brokenness haunts us. And it reminds us that we are not what we are meant to be, which is worshipers of God, image bearers of God, united to Him. And we cannot work our way into that. We cannot buy our way into that. The only way that we can be united to God, reconciled to God, brought into intimate communion with God, is by Christ. If you would have peace, come to the cross. See the price of sin and see how Christ paid it. Confess your sin. Confess your need for Christ. And come to cling to the cross and to Christ for your salvation. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace and mercy and love. Lord, we thank you for sending Christ to die for us. Lord, to make a way where there was no way. We thank you for setting your love upon your children from eternity past. We thank you for orchestrating the church to your glory. We thank you for the promises of Scripture that remind us that you are working all things together for the good of those that love and serve you, and the promise that none can snatch us out of your hand. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are and for all that Christ is. And Lord, if there is any here that do not know you, Lord, please show them their sin. Show them their brokenness by your law. And then show them Christ. And grant them that saving faith. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.